And if you have your Bibles, look at 2 Peter chapter 3. This is the last word of the great apostle Peter. This is the last chapter he wrote, just before his martyrdom. And this man had been greatly used of the Lord, of course, in the early days, who established the church, who helped build it up. But now the Lord enables him to look forward to the last days of the church and to see the conditions and the situation and to give the answers that we would need for those problems in the last days. And of course, I don't know. I can't really prove for sure that we're in the last days. I think all the signs indicate that the coming of the Lord is near. We're in the last days. I do know this. We're a lot closer to them than anybody's ever been before. So, therefore, this passage applies more directly to us than to any previous generation. And I think it applies specifically to our generation. I think we're in the days of which he speaks. So now note what he says. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. I like that, just in passing. In the last days, he says, stir something up. These are, of course, people today like to have their emotions stirred up. Even Christians like to be stirred. They want to laugh or cry or get excited, and this is all right. God gave us our emotions. But he says, in the last days, you better stir up your minds. God has given us our minds, renewed minds as well. And he wants us to use them. Stir up your minds. Study. Think. Understand. Now, but he's not talking, you see, about all the secular learning of the day. Solomon said a long time ago, the making of many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. There are a lot of books, a lot of learning, a lot of education. I've got a couple thousand books in my own little library. And I've read a few of them. And even written some, but what he's talking about here, you see, is the book. All other books are only of relevance as they relate to the book. He says that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. That's the Old Testament scriptures. And the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. That's the New Testament scriptures. Fill our minds with the word of God. Study it, understand it, organize it, apply it. In the last days, he says you'd better do this if you'll really be able to meet the need. To understand what's going on and to be able to have an impact upon your generation in the last days. Then he says, knowing this first of all, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. Now, he's not talking about just physical appetites, although that's included, but also just their own desires, their own interests, their own ambitions. People are not concerned, you see, in the last days about doing the will of God, about God's plan for the world, about God's purpose in history. They're only concerned about their own interests, doing their own thing, maybe being their own boss, doing what they want to do, walking after their own lust. And therefore they'll be saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now that's a very important statement. This is a prophecy which is being fulfilled very literally and specifically today. Where is the promise of his coming? Well, since time began, God has been promising his coming. The same apostle Peter in Acts chapter 3 said, God, by the mouth of all his holy prophets, since the world began, has been promising the times of restoration of all things. Right when man first sinned and God had to pronounce the curse upon the earth, he at the same time gave the promise of a coming Redeemer who would restore all things. Abel began to prophesy. Jesus said Abel was a prophet, you know. Enoch was a prophet, and Noah was a prophet, and Abraham and Moses and all the others down through the ages have been promising that the Savior someday would come and complete what God intended, what he began, restore things and set it in order again. And finally the Lord came at his first coming, but he was put to death, and men rejected him, and he went back to the heavens again. And the ages have gone on, and things still seem to be going on like they always were. And as a matter of fact, God seems to be further away than ever. And so men will say, where is the promise of his coming? You don't need to worry about these old stories, these old hopes, these old ideas. All things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now this is the scientific dogma of uniformitarianism. Maybe you don't recognize it, but that's what it is. Men will be saying, all things continue as they were. That's the doctrine of continuity. All things, that's everything, every process, everything that happens, all things continue just as it always was. So therefore, you see, the scientific world says today that we can study the processes of geology and biology and chemistry and physics. We can study these processes, and on the basis of our understanding of the nature of the world and the processes that occur in it, we can project those back into the past and into the future, and they'll always be the same. They've always been the same in the past. And so we can understand the origin of all things and the development of all things, the future of all things in terms of what is now. All things continue as they were, not from the end of the creation, but from the beginning of the creation, so that even the creation itself is no different from what still is going on. And therefore we can understand how the world began, how life began, how man began, the origin of everything in terms of things that take place right now. This is the doctrine of evolution. Now, see, the doctrine of uniformity leads into the doctrine of evolution, that we can explain the origin and development and meaning of all things in terms of what we see right now. All things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And therefore, they'll keep on continuing, so we don't need to worry about a future supernatural termination of the world. There'll be no end, just like there wasn't any real beginning. So where's the promise of his coming? Now, this is the basic premise of the scientific evolutionary establishment today. If you read any of the scientific literature, you know that this is implicit through all of it. Uniformity, evolution, I might combine the two into one doctrine of evolutionary uniformitarianism. Or if you prefer, uniformitarian evolutionism. Either way. But this is the attitude of the intellectual world today, even in Christendom, and of course that's what he's talking about too, because these are people who know about the promise of his coming, and then reject it. So this applies to Christian America. Where is the promise of his coming? All things continue as they were. But now note that Peter not only gives us the prophecy, which has been fulfilled in a marvelous way, but he also gives us the answer to it. And here's what we need now. And note what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, well, in view of the fact that the whole intellectual world accepts this philosophy, and you want to be accepted in the world, you want to have an influence on the world, and so therefore what you should do is to rethink your theology and your exegesis and find some means of communicating, of being relevant to the world. So what you need to do is to reinterpret the Bible in some way to accommodate and accept this theory of uniformity and evolution. Why, you can stretch the ages, the days of creation out into great ages. Or you can say that when God says create, he really means evolve. Evolution is his method of creation. Or something like that. Well, I note that the apostle doesn't say that. He doesn't say to compromise or harmonize or accommodate this system. What he does say is to recognize that it's absolutely wrong, repudiate it, reject it, refute it. He says this they willingly are ignorant of. But by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Now this is strong language. They're willingly, willfully ignorant. Sometimes people get sort of mad at me when I talk this way. But you see, I didn't say this. The Apostle Peter, by the Holy Spirit, says it. And he says, men who hold this view of evolution are guilty of willful ignorance. The evidence is against them. They ought to know better. There's no excuse for it, whatever. They're willfully ignorant. Now, what is it that they're ignorant of? Two things, two great facts of history. In other words, he's saying that the true cosmology, the true framework of history, is not one of uniformitarianism and evolutionary continuity, but rather is centered around two great special events in the past, a real creation and the Great Flood. Two great facts of history. By the word of God, the heavens and the earth were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water. That's the first one, a special creation. Not by processes of development, but by the word of God, the heavens and the earth were of old. God spoke and it was done. It says in the 34th Psalm, the 33rd Psalm, God spoke and it was done. He commanded and they stood forth. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He made all things simply by speaking them into existence. It didn't take long ages to develop the universe. God spoke and it was done. Now, Peter says that men are willfully ignorant of that. Now, why can he use such strong language? Well, in the first place, this is what the Bible teaches. The Bible is very plain in saying that God created all things in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. Genesis 2, 2, right up to the end of the account of creation, says God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was all very good. The evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he made. And it stresses several times the fact that whatever method God used in creating and making all things, he stopped using. He rested, he finished. And therefore, you see, the processes which we study today in science are not processes of creation, because God stopped those processes. And therefore, as we study the processes of biology and chemistry and so on today, they can never tell us anything about creation. It isn't true that all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. God's creative work stopped. Now what he is doing is upholding all things by the word of his power. He is keeping things together. He is sustaining everything, but he's not creating anything. And so the study of science can't tell us anything whatever about creation. If we want to know anything about the method of creation, the order of the events of the creation, the duration of creation, or anything else about creation, the Creator has to tell us. He was there. We weren't there. The scientists weren't there. Study of present processes can't tell us because they don't create anything. We have to go to the Word of God. And God tells us very plainly that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, rested the seventh day. People say, yes, but we don't believe the Bible anymore. Well, I know many people don't believe the Bible. But they ought to believe the Bible. It is the Word of God, whether they believe it or not. There's a verse in Romans 3 that says something like this. What if some don't believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God of no effect? God forbid. Let God be true and every man a liar, if it has to come to that. Now, this is the Word of God, whether men accept it or not. And someday they're going to have to go before God and explain why they didn't believe it. They better have a pretty good explanation when they get there. It is the Word of God. And that ought to be sufficient. But then, God is gracious, and not only has he told us plainly in his word that he created all things in the beginning, but also this is the most certain testimony of true science. I mentioned this morning in the discussion of miracles that there are two basic laws that control all scientific processes. These are the two laws of thermodynamics. The first law is the law of conservation of energy, and we understand today that energy includes everything in the physical universe, even matter is a form of energy. And the first law of thermodynamics says that energy is not now being created. And energy is everything, so this tells us that nothing is now being created, and that's exactly what the Bible says. And therefore, the creation was not accomplished by processes which exist today. The first law of science tells us that, the law of conservation of energy. Energy is not now created. The second law says that energy becomes less available. The universe is running down. Someday the sun is going to burn out, and when that does, the earth will die. Eventually all the stars will die. All the sources of energy in the universe will finally wear out, and the highly available energy, which is now keeping the universe going, will have been degraded down to low-level uniform heat energy, permeating all space, and the universe will die what the physicists call the ultimate heat death of the universe. That's going to happen in time if present processes do continue. It eventually will happen. It may be a little while yet, maybe 20 billion years or so, but that's eventually going to happen. And now you see the significance of this law. If the universe were infinitely old, it would already have happened. And since it hasn't happened, there's still a tremendous amount of energy available. Therefore, the universe had a beginning. The second law of thermodynamics points back to a beginning of the universe in its present form, and the first law says it could not have begun itself because the processes of nature are not creating anything. So the second law says there must have been a creation. The first law says it couldn't have created itself. The only possible answer scientifically to the origin of this universe is in the words of the first words ever written down, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's the most certain conclusion that you can possibly come to on the basis of the known universal laws of science. An original special creation. No wonder Peter says they're willfully ignorant. That by the word of God, the heavens and the earth were of old. And it speaks about the waters. The earth was constituted in sort of a matrix of water. Darkness on the face of the deep, and then there was waters above the firmament, waters below the firmament. Then the dry land appeared, and so on. And we don't have time to go into the details of all of what that means, but water was a very important component of the original creation, and of course, even today, water is very important in this earth. And by the way, people ask, is there life on other planets? Well, no other planet has water like this earth has, and you have to have an abundance of liquid water for life, as we know it, Even human flesh is about 70% water. The blood is about 90% water. And all processes, practically, chemical and geological processes involve water. This earth just couldn't exist without water in this anything like its present form. Life couldn't be supported. Well, the earth was constituted in a matrix of water. God made it perfectly for man. Well, it was by these same waters, which were so important for man's life, that the world was destroyed. And this brings us to the second great fact of history, the worldwide flood. The world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. The world that then was. The word in the Greek is cosmos, and it refers to the previous birth, the heavens and the earth. The first cosmos was destroyed by the waters out of which it was made. The word overflowed is the word from which we transliterate our English word cataclysm. You could read this way. The cosmos that then was, being cataclysmed with water, perished. This was the great cataclysm. There was no other cataclysm. This was the one cataclysm, worldwide cataclysm, which the world has experienced since its beginning. This was the greatest event in history since the beginning of the world. Now, why is that so important? Well, there are several reasons. In the first place, the dogma of evolution and uniformity has no real basis. In fact, all of the so-called evidences for evolution are strictly circumstantial. People say, well, the man and the ape look something alike. Comparative anatomy, similarities of structure, similarities of embryology. The embryo of the rabbit and the chicken and the human look all about alike the first few days after conception. All these similarities prove evolution. Well, of course, they prove no such thing. They've been overdrawn in the first place. But similarities don't prove descent from a common ancestor. What they prove is designed by a common designer. And similar structures were created for similar functions. And this is the way God would do it. And, of course, evolution can't explain the differences. After all, if evolution were really true, if all things have come by descent from a common ancestor in the same world by the same processes, they would all be alike. Or at least there ought to be a continuous intergrading of all types of plants and animals so that you never could really tell where one stops and another begins. If they really came from the same ancestor in the same world by the same process. But we have these great gaps between the kinds. Everybody knows what a dog is and what a cat is. Nobody confuses them. Well, I know about a year or so ago you saw the piece in the newspaper, I guess you had it here, it was on the front page in California, of this hybrid dog and cat that somebody produced. They called it a DAT. And, of course, I've been teaching everywhere that this was impossible. And so that was kind of tough to see that dad there in the picture on the paper. But then most people didn't see. About 3 days later, a little tiny piece way back in the inside of the paper which said that the man that photographed that admitted it was a hoax. There's no such thing as a cross between a dog and a cat or a horse and an elephant. Every kind is fixed. There are many varieties of dogs and many varieties of cats, but nothing in between. And these gaps between the kinds are permanent and fixed, and they're not crossed. You can have mutations, but you can't have transmutations from one kind to another. And so these similarities don't prove anything. The differences are more important than the similarities, and they prove creation.
God, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, has given to every seed its own body as it pleased him, and all flesh is not the same flesh. God knew what he was doing. He made things the way he wanted them to be for their own purposes. And he's going to see to it that they stay that way. God is omnipotent. And that's the way he intended things, and that's the way they are. And there's no basis for saying that there's an evolutionary descent because of these similarities. Well, the only real evidence, you see, for evolution is the fossils. And oftentimes the evolutionists will say, well, we can't prove evolution takes place today. Frequently, we will ask them something like this. Well, if evolution is really the universal process of nature, why don't we see it happening today? Why can't we cause one form to change into another form? All you have are these little things like the white moth turning into a dark moth, which of course proves nothing, or the fruit fly having mutations. There's still fruit flies, there's still moths. You don't find any real change taking place. Well, how come, we say? Well, what the answer is, well, yes, but this takes millions of years to have that kind of evolution. So you can't expect us to show you that. Well, so we say, where do we go to find that kind of evidence? You go to the fossils. Now, here in the sedimentary rocks of the crust of the earth, we have the fossil remains of animals and plants that lived on the earth in former ages. And the idea is that the farther back we go in geologic time, the simpler the forms of life, and we see in these fossils the gradual development of life in terms of increasing complexity over the ages. And so they say this proves evolution, even though we really don't see it taking place today and don't know exactly how it happened. We know that it has happened because there it is in the fossil. But then we look a little more closely at the fossils. And we're surprised at first to see that in the fossils there are no transitional forms either. There's some extinct animals, all right. Dinosaurs are there in the fossils. We don't see them today. And glyptodons and mammoths and so on. And so there are extinct animals. And there's some extinct varieties of modern animals. There are extinct kinds of horses, for example. But once again, you don't find anything in between a horse and an elephant or a dog and a cat. In the fossils, the same gaps that exist in the present world exist in the fossil world. So when we realize that, we ask the evolution, how come is it we don't find these transitional forms in the fossils either? After all, if evolution is really true, there ought to be a long array of transitional forms from the common ancestor back in the prehistoric past. We ought to find some evidence of this in the fossils. He says, well, the reason for that is that evolution took place in spurts. There were times when the cosmic radiation invaded the Earth in greater intensity than it does now, and this caused mutations. Very rapid mutation, so evolution took place rapidly, and then it settled down again, so we didn't have, the time wasn't long enough for fossils of the transitional form to be preserved. It went too fast. And now we say, you tell us evolution, you can't see any evolution in the present world because evolution goes too slow. And you can't see it in the fossil world because evolution goes too fast. So where do we find any evidence of it? And it boils down finally to the reason that, to this, that the reason people believe in evolution is because people believe in evolution. It's their thing to do. They're conformists. The professor teaches it, the textbook says it, and therefore it must be true. But when we look for the firm, hard evidence, we don't find it. But we do have a question about these fossils. After all, if the Earth has been gradually changing over millions and millions of years, we wonder why God would create man that way. If his purpose was the creation of man, why would he take millions of years to do it? And why would there be this long history of evolutionary meandering and suffering and death and so on in the world? If his purpose was man, what's the need for all these geological ages? And we're concerned, therefore, about what the real meaning of the fossils may be. Well, the answer is what Peter tells us. The world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. The answer is the great flood. Now you stop and think about that a moment, and you see how reasonable it is. The crust of the earth, the sedimentary rocks, by definition, have been deposited by water. That's what a sedimentary rock is. It once was a loose sediment, eroded and transported by water, and in the process of the moving waters, animals and plants were trapped in these sediments. Then the water flowed down and the sediments were deposited. If the animals or plants were caught in them, couldn't get out, then finally waters drained off, and eventually the sediment hardened into rock, and there we have the fossil. And so the very basis of the evolutionary system is the fossil record, but these must have been deposited under water. Well, there are a few places where there's ice or wind or something, but mostly water. And furthermore, the fact that we have fossils means that they were deposited rapidly, not slowly over long ages. Well, you know that when a fish dies, for example, I guess here in Missouri you know what fishes are. You're a long way from the ocean, but anyway, you know, when a fish dies, it doesn't settle down to the bottom of the lake or the ocean. Even when whole schools of fish die, as sometimes happens, they don't go down to the bottom and wait 100 years for shell to settle and make fossils out of them. They float on the surface, wash up on the shore, and pretty soon they're gone. Scavengers, bacteria, and so forth, they're gone. And yet we have places where there are literally millions of fossil fish packed together in the shale. Out in California, in the Miocene shale, supposedly about 50 million years old, literally millions of fish, sometimes with the color still on them, sometimes even with the soft part still on them. And fish don't get buried like that in any normal, uniform way. That's a great catastrophe of some kind that caused a thing like that. And the millions of elephants up in the Arctic, and the great dinosaur beds, whenever you find a dinosaur fossil, you find lots of dinosaur fossils. They're all nearly always found buried together in great packs of dinosaur bones, washed into place from somewhere. And this is true all over. When we find fossils, usually we find them in great graveyards of fossils. Well, to have this sort of thing, they must have been buried rapidly. And not only buried rapidly, but liquefied or turned into stone rapidly before the air and the bacteria and so forth can cause them to decay. You think of the millions of buffalo that used to roam around the Midwest out here just 100 years ago. They're all gone, most of them. You don't find their fossils anywhere. The decay takes place. To have fossils, you have to have rapid burial under rapidly moving waters and rapid liquefaction. And then you can go further into the study of these sedimentary columns and the geological ages. I know there's some problems here. My graduate minor was geology, and I've studied a lot of this, and I know that we have some problems we don't know the answer to yet, completely, but at least we know the basic framework fits the context of rapid, hydraulic, catastrophic deposition. Doesn't it? <Pardon? laughs> But then somebody says, yes, but why is it then that they're all buried in the same order? You have in the Cambrian period only simple marine invertebrate animals. And then in the Mesozoic era, you have the dinosaurs. In the Tertiary period, you have mammals and birds and so on. Why do you have it in that order all the time? Well, one thing is we don't have it in that order all the time. Lots of places where they're out of order. You know that there are places where there are great masses of rock that are out of order. The fossils, the young rocks are buried down beneath the old rocks. And how do we tell how old a rock is in the first place? Nobody was there to see when it was laid down. How do we tell? Well, the way rocks are dated, and the way we know whether a rock is a Cambrian rock or a Mesozoic rock or whatever, is by the fossils that it has. If it has simple fossils, it's old. If it has complex fossils, it's young. That's the way they're dated. And usually it occurs in that order. Usually the simpler fossils are on the bottom, more complex on the top. Of course, naturally it would be. In a flood situation, the animals that live at the lowest elevations will tend to be buried at the lowest elevations. So the simple marine animals will be on the bottom. The more complex animals that can move around and live to higher elevations, like higher animals and man and so forth, they'd be near the top. And this, so you expect to find this, with many exceptions, and of course there are a lot of exceptions. For example, out in Montana and Alberta, Great Lewis Overthrust region. There's a mass of rock which originally apparently was about 6 miles deep and about 300 miles long and 15 miles wide, a Precambrian rock, supposedly something like 500 million years old, laying on top of Cretaceous rock, which is supposedly about 100 million years old. Well, how did that happen? Well, the answer supposedly is that there was a great upthrust. The originally was in the right order. The Precambrian was on the bottom and the Cretaceous was on the top. But then there was a great upthrust and overthrust, and then erosion, leaving the old rock on top of the young rock. Well, if anything like that really happened, you ought to find a tremendous amount of evidence of the so-called thrust plane, the contact plane. Well, we've explored that contact plane. And there's some places where there is a little evidence of breaking and so on, but many places where there's not the slightest evidence. And as a matter of fact, you can calculate on the basis of solid mechanical strength of material calculations that such a thing is absolutely impossible without just completely disintegrating the whole mass of rock. It couldn't have happened. And yet there it is, and that means that the old rock is younger than the young rock. It was buried after the young rock. And this is not unusual. The great Matterhorn Peak in the Alps is like that. It's upside down. It shouldn't be on top of the younger rocks beneath it. And you find this sort of thing all over the world. There's an abundance of exceptions to the standard order of the geological ages. And furthermore, you don't know when one age begins and another ends. You used to think that you could tell by some great revolution, but that's been given up a long time ago. There's no difference in the texture of the rock. You can have granites in any age. You can have limestones in any age. You can have the order of the fossils in any order. There's no reason to think that one group of rocks is any older than the other. What we really have, you see, is preserved in the rocks of the Earth's crust, visually, before our eyes all over the world, a graphic record of the world that then was. The marine world that lived in the 30 days. The amphibians that lived at the interface between the lands and the waters, and the reptiles that lived in the lower elevation, and the birds and the mammals, the higher, and humans. A few human fossils, not many are antediluvian, most of them are post-diluvian. All this graphically tells us, if we have really eyes to see, everywhere we look, the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. No wonder Peter says they're willfully ignorant. The evidence is there. Not only in the rocks of the earth, but of course in the Bible. And here again, this is the Word of God. Now, you know, the sad thing is that many of our modern evangelical Christians, in order to avoid this issue with the geologists, those who believe that the earth is so old and so on, have tried to change the story of the flood. They said it was only a local flood. The river Euphrates overflowed its banks and laid 8 feet of silt in the air of the Chaldees or something like that. And that was the flood. Well, that wasn't the biblical flood at all. That was a local flood that occurred sometime after the biblical flood. That 8 feet of silt in Kish and Ur was actually didn't even cover the whole city of Ur. The Bible, all you have to do is read Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9, and you just can't possibly read out of that a local flood. And yet, the majority of our evangelical Christian colleges and seminaries teach exactly that today, because of this problem with the geology. But the Bible doesn't teach that. Why, you read, it says, for example, that the waters cover the mountains. 15 cubits upward, every high hill into the whole heaven. And then 15 cubits upward of the waters prevailed and the mountains were covered. Now, obviously this included Mount Ararat. It says a little later that some 5 months later the waters began to go down until finally the tops of the mountains were seen. So the waters were above even Mount Ararat for 5 months and began to go down and finally they could see the tops of the mountains. They arched down on Mount Ararat. Mount Ararat, 17,000 feet high, one of the highest mountains in the world. And the flood waters were above Mount Ararat. Now you just don't have a 17,000 foot high year long local flood. So, then, of course, there's the question about the ark. Why did God tell Noah to build a great ark? Sometimes people say, well, you don't believe that you've got two of every kind of animal in the ark, do you? Well, why not? The dimensions of the ark are given. You can calculate it. Cubits. Allow about 18 inches for a cubit. Work it out, it turns out. The ark, you can work out the volumetric capacity of the ark. This is in our book, The Genesis Flood, if you want to see the details of it. Also, you can go to some standard book on taxonomy and find how many species of dry land animals there are. About 20,000 species of birds, mammals, reptiles, amphibians. Of course, Noah didn't have to take fishes in the ark and things like that. Like the Bible says specifically, everything in the dry land side. And Noah didn't have to go out and hunt for animals because God brought them to him. So Noah built the ark and the animals came to him. And the ones that God sent, he put on the ark, two of each kind, seven of the same kind. And you can work it out. It turns out that the ark was big enough so that two of every known kind of animal, dry land animal, living or extinct, could have been accommodated in less than half of the capacity of the ark. The ark was pretty big. Not only for the animals, but for food for the animals and water for the animals and still room left over probably on the top deck for Noah and his family to place up a board and whatever they... There's no problem about the ark being big enough. The problem, you see, is if it's a local flood, why did Noah have to build such a thing as that? Didn't need an ark at all. Well, it took 120 years to build the ark, and all he would have had to do would, of course, be to pick up his family and move over to South America, somewhere where the flood wouldn't reach. And the animals could have moved out, and the birds could have flown out. The whole story is silly if it's a local flood. And then, of course, God told Noah, after the flood, I'm never going to send this again. And if it was a local flood, God simply didn't heed his word. There's been many destructive local floods since. And this is only 3 reasons. If you're interested, I have a list of 88 reasons why the flood was a worldwide flood. So, the Bible certainly teaches a worldwide flood, a world-destroying flood. The evidence of the geological record is best understood in terms of a worldwide cataclysmic flood. And so, no wonder, Peter says, men are willfully ignorant. And if we accept the fact of the worldwide flood and the worldwide cataclysm, there's no longer the slightest evidence anymore for evolution or for the great age of the earth. The biblical chronology and history fits perfectly all the known facts of science, of geology, physics, chemistry, biology, everything. Now, I know the time is gone, but let me just run right quickly through the rest of this chapter because this is such an important passage for our day. He goes on to say, the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved under fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. You see, the first cosmos was destroyed by water, the heavens and the earth which were of old. The heavens and the earth which are now are conserved. Here's the principle of conservation again. They're being reserved under fire. The present cosmos, and this is the only one that science can study. Science has access to the present world to study. But this can't tell us anything about the world before the flood, except that there was such a world. How can it tell us anything about the future world? All science can do really is study the present world, the heavens and the earth which are now. And these, we know, are conserved. This is the basic principle of science today, the principle of conservation. Heavens and the earth which are now are reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Now this text, of course, is often quoted as proof of the day-age idea, that the days of creation were ages. But that isn't what it says. Remember, a text without a context is a pretext. And in the context here, he's not talking about the days of creation. He's talking about this conflict between uniformitarianism and catastrophism, evolutionism and creationism. And he's saying that men who hold this uniformitarian view that all things continue as they were, and so on, in order to explain the origin of all things, they have to think in terms of slow, uniform, ordinary, natural processes of nature. And obviously, if we're going to explain the origin of the world and life and man and everything in terms of present processes, it takes an immensity of time. We have to have billions of years if we're going to be evolutionists. And so he says, now, beloved, remember that God doesn't need ages of time to do his work. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. God can do in one day what man would think would take 1,000 years, is what he's saying. And furthermore, it's not going to go on into the indefinite future either. 1,000 years is as one day. This present world is not going to go on into the ages. See, we're in the last day. And the Lord hasn't forgotten his promise. Men say, where's the promise of his coming? Well, he hasn't forgotten. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to upward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the reason that the Lord hasn't come, and the consummation hasn't taken place, and the earth hasn't been destroyed by a fire. It's going to happen, but the Lord still wants other people to be saved. Maybe there's someone here tonight for whom he's waiting to come to repentance. You know what repentance means? The word means simply change your mind. And what he's talking about in the context is turn your mind away from this naturalistic, evolutionary worldview which has captured the thoughts of men today, and turn to Jesus Christ, the great creator and sustainer and savior. Turn to him. Change your mind. Renew your mind. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. If you can know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, quit following after your own love. Follow the will of God. Turn to Christ. Turn away from the world. That's what he says. The Lord wants men to come to repentance. And it may apply to you. Maybe the Lord's going to come tonight. You don't know. We're in the last days, I believe. And the Lord could come. But he wants you to be saved.